Welcome to Truth and Circumstances, where we apply the truth of God's Word to the difficult situations of real life. I'm Kyle Lamb, and with me is Greg Birdwell, preaching pastor at Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio. Great. Today, we are continuing our series on Reformed theology. Specifically, we're going to hone in on the T in TULIP, that's total depravity.
Total depravity. We're also doing the Facebook Live again, so if you're watching on Facebook Live, you can ask questions on Facebook Live. We're not going to be interacting with those questions live, but we will be answering the questions that were asked on our last Facebook Live questions, our last Facebook Live video. If you ask questions today on this video, then we will answer those on the next episode. Hopefully that makes sense. But today we're talking about total depravity. We'll work our way through each of the points of the TULIP in a different video. This is a foundational one, so we'll work through total depravity, and then we'll address a couple of questions that came up on the last video. So, total depravity, Kyle, what is it?
Yeah, so it's the doctrine that asserts that every aspect of our human nature has been affected by sin. Things like our minds, our emotions, desires, bodies, everything. And a lot of people can get tripped up on that word total. It's used in an extensive sense, not an intensive sense. And what we mean by that is total indicates that depravity affects every part of us, not that we're as bad as we can be. And it, I mean, like, if we're as bad as we can be, we probably wouldn't be here. Everybody be killing each other off type deal. It's a little extreme, but
Yeah, some people think total depravity is like we're all Hitler.
Yeah, right.
And so they reject it because, well, my grandmother's a really nice lady.
Right.
So they reject it for that reason. Well, that's not what we're saying. That's not what total depravity teaches. Sometimes some people will equate this with total inability. There are actual differences between total depravity and total inability. Total inability is a companion doctrine, but it states that the effect of sin's corrupting power on our human capabilities is that the unregenerate person is unable to do what God pleases. And we'll get to total inability a little bit here in a minute, but we want to talk for a second about the biblical basis for believing in total depravity. Why would we believe, based upon what the Bible teaches, that the fall has affected us in every part of our nature, our minds, our emotions, our desires, our bodies, everything? One passage is Romans 1:18 and following. So Paul starts his epic presentation of the gospel, which extends from Romans 1 through Romans 11. He starts it in Romans 1 by talking about how fallen man is. And in that passage, we're not going to read the whole thing, but in that passage, he talks about man's mind being affected by sin. He says that man's mind became futile. A cross-reference for that is Ephesians 4:17. He talks about man's heart becoming darkened. A cross-reference for that is Ephesians 4:18, where he talks about man's heart being hardened. He talks about man's bodies becoming dishonored by the fall. That also is referenced in Ephesians 4:19. So you've got Romans 1:18 and following talking about man's mind, heart, and body being affected by the fall. That is mirrored in Ephesians 4:17, 18, and 19. Okay. So those two passages together would point to the totality of man being affected by the fall. Any other passages come to mind?
Yeah. So earlier in Ephesians 2, actually, it talks about the concepts of we're dead in sin. So in our sin, we're dead. And it's kind of like I heard John Piper in a sermon once. He's like, we're like zombies. We're like the walking dead because we're doing things. We're following the world, the devil, the passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. By nature, we're children of wrath. So the things we're dead to are, again, it's our, we have this inability to do the things that God loves, to even choose God, to follow God. Mm-hmm. And our deadness is shown in the fact that we're actively pursuing ungodliness, the world, the devil, the passions of the flesh. That very important part at the end, by nature, children of wrath, that's where this total depravity is, we're kind of stemming from, that we've got this sin nature, that our propensity is always to sin and to reject God.
Jesus also says in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Mm-hmm. So the fall has affected us in that it has actually enslaved us to its power. And Romans 6 is a chapter where, again, this is in Paul's long explanation of the gospel that extends from Romans 1 to Romans 11. In Romans 6, he explains how our lives should be different once the gospel has been brought to bear on our lives. And what he says in Romans 6 is that now we are freed from sin. Once the gospel has acted upon us, we're freed from sin. And what he assumes there in Romans 6 is that our natural state is slavery to sin. Hmm. So when sin acts upon us because of the fall, we're enslaved to it. We can do nothing else. So some of the implications of that, there are implications of that. One is that because every part of us is affected by sin, and again, we're calling that total depravity, because every part of us is affected by sin, we can't do anything pleasing to God, and that's total inability. So total inability stems from our total depravity. Our will is enslaved to sin. Kyle, what else would we think of as an implication?
Yeah,
You already touched on this a little bit.
Yeah.
You've hinted at it.
Sure. And it doesn't, this doesn't imply that we don't make like real decisions. We willfully disobey God. We always do exactly what we want to do. But what we want to do is evil. And there's passages that support this idea, even from the Old Testament, in fact. So you've got in Genesis 6:5, where Yahweh looks at the earth and he sees the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Mm-hmm. And again, this is not saying, well, at this point in human history, that there I would say the people were more rampant in their sin. In fact, God floods the earth, and but you see that this is like a willful. This is, and when we talk about slavery, we're not talking about like, oh, I don't want to be in this condition. We're making real decisions.
Yeah.
We also see it. This idea play out in Jeremiah 17:9, where Jeremiah is talking about the heart. He says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And that again, we're seeing that from the heart flowed this ungodliness, that this willful ungodliness, and it's likened to being sick.
Yeah, I've called this before. So you're using the phrase willful ungodliness. That's a great way to talk about our slavery. I've characterized this as a delightful slavery before.
Yeah.
So we're enslaved to it, in the sense that we can't want anything else, but we want it. When we want sin, we don't want God. The slavery comes in that we can't want anything else. Our slavery has trapped us in this state of only wanting sin and not wanting God. I can't will myself to want God. I can't will myself to not want sin. And this shows up all over the place. So Psalm 14:2 and 3 reads, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And that actually is where Paul gets, that's part of where Paul gets that long train of indictments in Romans 3:10-18, where he eventually ends up saying, look, everyone is under sin because there is not a single person who has done good. Everybody is trapped in this thing called sin. Now, there are objections to total depravity, so we want to cover a few of those. One is that, and I've heard this many times over the years, one objection is that the command to do something implies the ability to do it. So when God tells us to do something, it implies that we can do it. God wouldn't tell us to do something if we couldn't do it. So when God commands us to believe in Him, it implies that we're able to believe. The problem with that is that the Bible actually teaches the opposite, especially and particularly regarding the command to believe. So if we go to Joshua chapter 24, there's that great passage. In fact, I've seen placards on people's walls in their houses for Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a great verse. I mean, that's a fantastic verse. And it's a verse that we should all say, yes, I mean, we will serve the Lord. That's not the key verse in Joshua 24. The key verse comes a little bit later. The people answered saying, we will serve the Lord too. So they respond to Joshua saying, we're on board with you. He is our God. We'll serve Him. The key verse is Joshua 24:19, where Joshua drops a bomb on the people and says, you are not able to serve the Lord. So he predicts, you're not going to be able to do this. He does not simply predict that they won't. He says, you are not able to serve the Lord. You can't serve the Lord. Okay. So after commanding the people to be faithful, so let's back up now. Okay, that was Joshua 24. Let's back up to Deuteronomy. After commanding the people to be faithful and putting before them life and death, so God says, look, you got to be faithful to me. If you're faithful to me, you're going to have life in the land. You're going to have all these incredible blessings. If you don't be faithful to me, all of these terrible things are going to happen to you. Things like you're going to be starving so badly, you're going to eat your own children. Okay, now that's incentive to be faithful, right? Yeah. That's in Deuteronomy 28:29. After laying those things in front of the people and saying, obey me, good things will happen if you do, bad things will happen if you don't, God tells the people, you're not going to obey me. And the explanation that he gives is in Deuteronomy 29:4. He says, to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. That is simply another way of saying what Joshua said in Joshua 24:19. You are not able to serve the Lord. You don't have a heart to do it. You don't have eyes to see. You don't have ears to hear.
Yeah. The Old Testament's a great place to go and see this doctrine modeled. I mean, you've got the whole book of Judges where you see this cycle of just total depravity playing out.
Absolutely.
And so when we read passages like this, it helps us understand why a better covenant was needed.
Amen.
And why both Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for example, highlight about the new covenant, that God changes a person's heart and gives them new desires and the ability to obey. So the flip side of God saying, you can't obey, I haven't given you a heart to obey, is that, oh, I'm going to. And it comes through that new covenant, through the death and resurrection of Jesus, when he atoned for our sin and gives us his righteousness and gives us that new heart. And we see this actually predicted in Ezekiel 36, 26 through 27, which reads, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within me in you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And that God causing us to do those things, that's a willful thing on our part at that point too, because we have a new heart and we truly desire to obey. Mm-hmm. But it's still God bringing it about and causing it in us. So,
and that's one of the things that makes the new covenant new. He right. does this in us. The old covenant was ineffective because we couldn't do it.
Right.
We needed a new covenant, as you just said. All right, another objection, and this is very, very similar to the one that we just talked about. That God punishes disobedience implies that we are able to obey. Very close to what we just said, but slightly different. So if God commands us to do something and he punishes us if we don't do it, well, that implies that we can do it, because God would never punish us for doing something that we couldn't do, for not doing something that we couldn't do. Yes, he would. Hmm. In the passage that we just talked about, Joshua 24, where Joshua declared to the people, look, you can't serve the Lord. The very next thing out of his mouth was, Yahweh is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. Hmm. So the very next thing is, so he says, you can't obey the Lord. God's going to punish you for not obeying the Lord.
Right.
So that's just biblical truth. God absolutely punishes people for not obeying him, and it matters not whether or not they're able.
Right, right. Yeah. Another objection, that God gives everyone the ability to respond to him in faith. There's this idea that, and you know, this actually makes me think of a Shia Lin song. He talks about this idea is like an effort between God and man. You know, God gives like a call, and then we can respond in faith. And Shia Lin talks about how people say, you're drowning in the ocean. Somebody throws you whatever those things are called.
Life preserver,
and you grab on, and that's your faith. You know, you're believing. You're active in that believing. And Shia Lin, I'm not going to rap it, though I could.
Please, come on.
I don't remember the lyrics. He said something along the lines of, no, that's not how it is. I was dead at the bottom of the ocean. Mm-hmm. Like I was totally depraved. I have no ability to respond to God's call. So there's just no evidence of this in the scriptures. And again,
that idea that we can, or that we've all been raised to the level of being able to respond, is called prevenient grace.
Oh, yeah.
So some people have heard that. Right, but go ahead.
Yeah, it's like we kind of meet God in this process, and
we're brought to the level of being being mostly dead.
Right, right.
To borrow from the Princess Bride.
Yeah, but Ephesians 2, for example, it just debunks that idea. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Yeah. And then in Romans 8, we cannot submit to God's law. We won't, and we cannot submit to God's law. It's another reference. Yeah, so there's no evidence of this prevenient grace idea in the scriptures, and on the contrary, there's evidence that it's not the case. So,
those passages on the new covenant that we've already referenced, you can find these in places like Jeremiah 24, Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 11, Ezekiel 36. They talk about this blessing of loving faith response to God. That's a blessing of the covenant itself. In other words, only partakers of the covenant receive it. So the ability to respond to God, this is not something given to everyone on the planet outside of the covenant. Only people who are partakers of the new covenant can respond in repentance and faith. It's a gift of the covenant. And we also find that in the New Testament as well. Paul talks in Ephesians 2 about the salvation is by grace through faith, and this is not yourself. It is a gift of God. When he says a gift of God, it's that whole thing, that by grace through faith salvation, the whole thing is given to you.
Right, right. Yeah. So what are some practical implications for a doctrine like this?
Right. We want this to stay practical. If I know that my natural state is hatred for God, and I am a natural lover of sin, and the only way I ever would have come to God was for him to give me life, then there should be no pride in me if I know the Lord. It should be all love and gratitude. There should be no pride at all.
Yeah. I mean, that's going to apply to this whole series on Reformed theology.
Absolutely.
That's one thing that this doctrine, this theology should cause you to be, you should be humble before the Lord. And sadly, actually, some people go the opposite route, but that this should just humble us all before the Lord, realizing that any good in us, any obedience, any holiness is a direct result of his working in us. Otherwise, we would be dead in our trespasses and sins, without a doubt.
Another practical implication is that I should live like someone who was dead but who has been brought to life. Have you guys ever heard these stories of people who had near-death experiences?
Yeah.
You know, they don't care as much about temporal things as they used to. They live life to the fullest. You know, they don't sweat the small things, so to speak. We should live like people who were dead. We've been raised because we were. And the only reason that we have spiritual life is because God plucked us from the fire.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. All right, well, let's answer some of those follow-up questions from the last Facebook Live.
One is, how important is being reformed to being a wholehearted follower of Christ? For example, is it like being Baptist, Presbyterian, etc.? I'm not exactly sure what that last part means. Is it like being Baptist, Presbyterian, etc.? So let's back up to the first part. How important is it to being a wholehearted follower of Christ? I think we talked in the last episode, this is not the most important doctrine.
Right.
And we know great, godly, committed folks who love the Lord Jesus who aren't reformed.
Yeah.
So I don't think it's essential.
No.
I would say, I mean, obviously we believe that it's biblical.
Right.
And so we want to be as biblical as we can be in our thinking.
Right.
So
these aren't really held up in tension, like being reformed, being a wholehearted follower of Christ, you know.
Yeah.
Anything that's true is, again, but this, we would want to believe biblical truth. But that's not to say that if someone doesn't have this doctrine, then you can make the assessment, oh, they're not a wholehearted follower of Jesus. So,
yeah, right,
that's
right.
The point.
I think the key is that any truth that we embrace should lead us to worship. Because even these truths can lead us to pride, which kind of gets to the next question. Even these truths can lead us to pride, which can actually lead us away from being a wholehearted follower of Christ. I mean, we can become less faithful the more we embrace certain theologies, even right theologies, if those things lead us to being puffed up, which brings us to the second question, which is, this person says, I support Reformed theology, but it seems easy to believe that our right theology becomes our God, and we don't live this theology practically. Mm-hmm. It seems to be easy to see that knowledge without love puffs up.
That's,
what would you say to that?
Oh, man, this is exactly what happened to me. I am not going to blame Reformed theology. I'm going to blame what I did with it. Yeah. I did become so obsessed with getting everything precise. And that's sometimes a byproduct of Reformed theology. There is a healthiness where you really want to just know the scriptures well, be precise. And again, it's not that other people aren't this way if they're not Reformed. But I got to this point where all I did was read. I just had an intellectual knowledge about mm-hmm. God. And I did feel puffed up, and I did was critical of other people. What helped me is realizing that I'm not pursuing just intellectual thoughts about God. I'm pursuing Him as a person.
Amen.
And there was some repentance that had to take place in my life where I just started to seek Him. And I believed passages like in Hebrews 11:6 where God rewards those who seek Him. And I'm like, I'm not. What does that mean? I'm not. Mm-hmm. I see my Christianity as just study, argue. That was me personally, and it did lead to some pride and some being puffed up. But it also left me very dry.
Yeah.
So I think the person asking this, they've seen this kind of played out, and it did. It was the case in my life for sure.
Theology that does not lead to doxology, truth that does not lead to worship, actually incredibly dangerous to our hearts.
Oh, yeah.
Because that is why it's been given to us. God tells us about Himself so that we would know Him, so that we would enjoy Him and worship Him.
Amen.
Above all things. So our theology can't terminate in theology. It's got to terminate in doxology.
And we're doing it wrong if it is.
Absolutely. And so we got to be so careful about that. So this is a very, very good point made by this person. And
without
I'm
a doubt.
Thankful for it. So those of you who are watching on Facebook Live, get those questions in. Even if you're not watching this live, you can watch this video later, and you can put those questions on there, and we'll gather those, and we will answer them on the next episode. We're thankful that you are listening and watching. Kyle, you got anything else, brother?
That's all.
All right.
Till next time. This has been Truth and Circumstances. You can visit our website at truthandcircumstances.com. If you have any questions you'd like to hear us address on the podcast, you can email those to questions@truthandcircumstances.com. You can also follow us on Twitter and ask your questions there. Truth and Circumstances is a ministry of Providence Bible Fellowship in Westchester, Ohio.